All right. Thanks for ministering to our hearts this morning in song. Take your Bibles, Luke chapter 10. I'm sure that you have heard of Aesop's fables. Have you? Most of us that are older. For those that don't know, look it up sometime. Google it outside of church and look up Aesop's fables. You'll see stories told with a moral. And the stories are quite interesting. They're short. They may be a story about a fox or some other animal or whatever. And the illustrations then would come in and try to establish a point or a moral at the end. Now, some would say that that's what the parables in scriptures do, the parables of Christ. And while the parables of Christ are definitely stories, in fact, we could probably say that the majority of them, as far as the storyline goes, did not actually happen. The point is not, did it happen or not? The point is, what is it teaching? Now, you would be wrong if you concluded, like Aesop's fables, that they are a story and that they conclude with some sort of a moral, some sort of a lesson for the entirety of humanity, that somehow that if we follow this, we'll be better people and we will be a better society. You'd be wrong if that's the conclusion that you came to. Rather, Jesus uses parables to establish the heart intent of the people who are asking the questions. And he exposes, in so many cases, the self-righteousness that can exist in many and most of us at certain times of our lives, but particularly in the lives of many religious lost people. But even God's own people can become self-righteous at times. And we have to be so careful, so careful. Recently, I won't use any names, it's not important, but a number of years ago, I pastored a gentleman who I found pastoring me more than not. And I would go to him and go to his house, and we would read scripture, and we would glean out of certain books that were written from, say, the Puritans or John Calvin or whatever, and we would discuss those things, and then we would pray together. And I found myself doing that on numerous occasions. I left the church, embarked upon a church start in which we invited him to be a part of, but he just didn't feel right about it. And 7 years I spent doing that, and then the last 10, almost 10, 9 or 10, something like that, I've been here at what used to be called Morning Star Baptist Church. And so I went all those years without seeing that mentor of mine. But it became a shock to me when I watched the news and I said, that's him. It's 80-something years of age. He shot and killed his wife who had Alzheimer's. And because he said, I didn't have any other way out. I didn't know of any other way that I could get help or whatever. So he'll spend the rest of his days in jail for a crime that he nor I 15 years ago would have ever thought would begin us to do. I say all that to say this. The heart is desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful. We don't know what we may or may not do in life. When the pressure's on, that shows us our weaknesses. It shows us and points our way back to the cross every time. How much I need a Savior. Yes. How much I need Him. Our text this morning in Luke chapter 10, we have here a very familiar parable of what we would call, and many have called, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's very familiar to, I think, both believers and to non-believers. In fact, we all know what it means when, in our culture, when we refer to somebody as a Good Samaritan. In fact, it's interesting to me that we even have, and some debate whether they're strong enough or not, but we even have laws called the Good Samaritan laws that actually protect people, perhaps that might be stepping out to try to help somebody. Maybe there's a person who's having a heart attack or whatever, and they perform CPR on them. Maybe they didn't perform it correctly. They're a non-professional in the medical field. But by the mere fact that you tried to save that person's life, you're protected in some ways by Good Samaritan laws. I can remember one time on the way back from Meeker, one Sunday night, we actually saw a wreck happen. Car turned upside down, a young man was thrown from the car, and Wanda and I did not know what to do. When Wanda laid his head on her lap, there in the grass between the fence and the road, and we watched that young man expire. And we did all we could do. But had we tried to save him, had we had any knowledge at all as to what to do, we would have had Good Samaritan laws that would have been there to protect us in on a legal situation. So we understand, I mean, we have this whole philosophy that has come to our culture through this particular Bible passage of what a Good Samaritan is. And so when somebody calls you a Good Samaritan, in our culture, that's a good thing. That's a virtuous thing. It means that you care for some other person, a person that might be in need, or a person who needs help for the moment, regardless of what that help might be. It's a show of kindness. It's a show of generosity. And so we understand in our culture what being a Good Samaritan means. So people are familiar with this story, but not so familiar with the point of the story. Amen. They may understand the story, and they may find it quite familiar to them, but they can miss the point. And I don't think that we should in any way be surprised by that fact, because the very definition of parable in the scripture basically is this: the finer truths are often so hid from those who don't have eyes to see and those that do not have ears to hear. So it's not surprising that people could read this story and come away with a teaching that maybe we need to embrace socialism as a government. Maybe we need to just be kind to one another. Wouldn't it be a better world to live in if everybody would be kind to each other? And so I'm not suggesting, I would suggest that I would disagree with the socialistic aspect of it, but from a political perspective, but from just a moral perspective, we could use a bigger dose of kindness in our culture, couldn't we? We could use a lot more kindness. We could use a lot more of those qualities and that virtue in our society. But that's still not the point of this story. Parables are really the most direct connection with our Lord, revealing truth to his disciples and at the same time hiding truth from unbelievers. Even believers that think they're believers. Even unbelievers that think they're believers. Even church attenders need to be hit square in the head, need to be stabbed in the heart by the dagger of the Lord in reference to this matter of self-righteousness. So this particular parable, I expect, will be misunderstood. I'm not surprised. But while we expect that, as believers, we should dig deeper and find the core meaning and the reason why Jesus is giving this this storyline to this particular event. What we know actually happened was the fact that there was somebody there meeting with the Lord, and they asked a question of the Lord. That we know happened. Whether the story happened or not is not important. whether it was an actual event that Jesus was reiterating, that he was introducing to them, it might have happened. It probably didn't happen. But nonetheless, the story was there for a point. We do that all the time, particularly when we're teaching children. We will give the story of Hansel and Gretel. We will give the story of the boy who cried wolf. And all those things are important for the upbringing of our children. Do they have to be real, live events for them to be effective? Not at all. And so we don't have to get, in fact, please don't get bogged down in parables thinking that they're real events that might have happened. If you're going to get bogged down, you're not going to see the tree for the what? For the forest. So don't miss the point that Jesus is trying to give as he's being confronted by people asking him questions. Some of them are legitimately asking him questions and others that are trying to trip him up, as they so often did. So parables are really the most direct connection with the Lord, revealing his truth to his disciples and at the same time hiding it from those that would not be his disciples. And this parable, therefore, will be misunderstood by unbelievers. It will be. So we can expect that. We have ears to hear and we have eyes to see, but we do need a little help, even ourselves, who have ears to hear and who have eyes to see. We need on occasion to have a little help along the way, lest we become self-righteous even as believers. Now, you could follow church history and conclude in following church history that there's many and sundry views of what's going on here in this particular passage. Some even go as far as taking the story and making an allegory out of it. And while I don't want to take the time to go through what some of those were, you can look some of those up and some commentaries or Googling it after church and find what some of these outstandingly ridiculous allegories are in reference to this story. But here's the story that Jesus gives to answer this man's question. By chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. And so he's establishing this storyline to answer this man's question, who, when you look at it in chapter 10, then an expert of the law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, does that sound familiar to you? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It seems to me that was said about the rich young ruler, wasn't it? The rich young ruler said something like that. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, what did the Lord say in response to that? He said, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me." And then the Bible says that this particular man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had much and he didn't want to lose what he had. And Jesus exposes, because if you recall right, that rich young ruler said, "Well, I've done that, except for the sell all that you have part." He says, "I've done that. I mean, I've kept these commands since I was just a young boy." What people sometimes don't realize is you can keep commands on the outward appearance of it and not be keeping them on the inside. It's like the boy that was told to sit down. And then the boy says, "Well, okay, I'm going to sit down, but I'm standing up on the inside." So you have at the very heart of Jesus' teaching through these particular parables, you have Jesus teaching the fact that there is, and at the very core of this person's heart, there is self-righteousness. "Yeah, I've kept all these commands. I've not committed adultery. I've not lied. I've not cheated. I've not stolen." And then Jesus says, because he detects the covetousness in his heart, and he says, Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. Is Jesus teaching some other form of salvation than what he normally teaches and through the Apostle Paul and the gospel and the gospels and so forth? Well, we know that we're saved by grace through faith unto Christ, provable by good works. Is Jesus teaching some other gospel? No, he's not teaching some other gospel. He's using the law as was given with all of its demands to prove that they don't keep it. And that's the problem. If we try to use the law to save us, none of us will be saved. Amen. Because none of us can and do keep the law except Jesus Christ fulfilled it in all of its points. Amen. Jesus is the only one. We fail miserably. So why embrace a system of salvation that so many do when it's going to be provable at the very end of all things that you're not going to make it to glory? So Jesus is not exposing or initiating some other form of salvation. He's simply just pointing out the condition of one's heart. Self-righteousness in this particular case. And how do I know that that's happening besides what I think is going on in the storyline? But he says in here, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus responds by saying, well, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But here's the key, verse 29. But wanting to justify himself. That's self-righteousness, isn't it? Wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, well, and who is my neighbor? So he brings up a legitimate point. Jesus is going to use this parable to expose what this man's heart really is, and what he really is at the core of his being. And so that's what's going on. And so that's why he brings out this story. And he talks about this man who was on this journey, and he fell into the hands of robbers. Not just robbers, people that would say, hey, hand over what all that you have. I want that watch. I want that ring. I want what cash you have, or whatever the case may be, and then just leave and go away. But they not only stole from him, they stripped him down, they beat him, and they left him half dead, and he certainly would have died without any help. And so they were not only robbers, they were murderers as well. They had every intent for him to die. Had they had a gun, they might have shot him. But in this case, they beat him and then just beat him to a pulp and then they left him. And then that's when the scriptures point out that by chance or by happenstance, there was a priest that was going down on the road. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus would grab some respected vocation as that would have been in that day and time and say there was a priest? A priest was going down, wasn't a drug addict that was walking down the road that stumbled upon this person. It wasn't a common criminal. It was a priest. A priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, there was a Levite. Boy, Jesus is just getting them all, isn't he? So he says, there's a Levite also. When he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. And it's written in such a way that you can kind of glean that Jesus is saying in this story, whether it actually happened or not, that part's not important. But within the story, you can get this sense that they purposely went around the other way. They purposely turned away. They obviously saw a person that was laying there either dead or somebody that was going to die, somebody with a great need potentially, and they just went to the other side, intentionally went to the other side. So the priest and the Levite both did the same thing. But a Samaritan of all people. I mean, the Samaritans to the average Jew of that day would have been considered like a curse. They were enemies. They were the ones that adulterated the things of God, they would say. And yet it was a Samaritan who was this awful person, according to the dictates of the time, this awful person stopped and helped this person. So a good Samaritan who was on a journey, and I use the word good because that's my habit, a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds. Look at all he did. He just didn't say, hey, here's a $5 bill, go and I hope everything works out for you. He goes beyond that. He, while on this journey, in danger himself, came upon him, saw him, felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own animal, his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and stayed with him, and took care of him. I'm sure that he was traveling because he had some point of business, or maybe he was going to see relatives. We don't know. It doesn't matter. The story may be true and it may not be true. When I say the story may or may not be true, I don't mean that it's a true versus a lie. What I mean is the story may be real or not real. It may be real. It may have really happened, and Jesus is just simply reiterating a historical thing that he had witnessed or saw or somebody told him or whatever else. On all likelihood, it was a story that didn't really happen, but that's still not the point. He's establishing a truth by telling this story, telling this parable. So the Samaritan who was on this journey, who was crossing through the same area that was a very dangerous area. In fact, there were a number of instances in which folks in those days knew exactly where to try to avoid or how maybe to take people with them and to travel, because there are certain locations that are bloody and full of murder and scary places. Lots of hills and caves for people to hide in and that kind of thing. And so you were opened up to ambush during these particular times. But not everybody could travel with other people. Some people were forced to have to travel alone. And the Samaritan was passing through the same area, having the risk of being taken, robbed, beaten just as much as the other guy, and yet he was still willing to help him. So see it in that context. He felt compassion. He came to him. He bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on him, which was medicinal in nature, and put him on his own animal, his own beast, brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, when you open yourself up for fraud, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. He just didn't seem to just throw him on somebody else. He was actually willing to go ahead and pay him the rest of the way. Just make sure this guy gets up on his own feet, gets well, and can return to his journey. And then the question is asked, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, well, the one who showed mercy toward him. Jesus then said to him, go and do likewise. But obviously, the man wasn't willing to go and do likewise. In fact, he had a problem on his hand. He's running the risk of not embarrassing Jesus, but himself being embarrassed. So basically, he takes a slant like this way. Well, maybe, just maybe, you're using neighbor in a way I'm not using it. So maybe you've got a different definition going on the word neighbor. But neighbor was very clear. Just the story itself illustrates to you what a neighbor is. A neighbor is somebody who is part of your life, whether for the moment or for a lifelong time period. A neighbor is somebody that it's not the person that lives next door, although they would be included in being a neighbor. So you have to understand that a neighbor is somebody that's providentially brought into your life, or you're brought into their life in a way of providence. Now, being good, reform-minded people, what would that entail? In our way of thinking, and I think the Scripture's way of thinking, it would entail virtually everyone we come into contact with. Would I be right? Everyone we come into contact with is our neighbor. So it's not just simply the person next door. It's not simply the person that lives behind us. It's not just simply our family members. It's not simply the people in our church. It's the people that you work with, that you stand next to in line in a grocery store, and things like that. That's your neighbor. So everyone's our neighbor. And would that include even our enemies? Yes, it would. What does Jesus say about loving your enemy? Loving your enemy, what a concept. You can sit there and try to change the definition of neighbor all you want, but neighbor includes the enemy as well, too. Neighbor includes stranger as well. You see, do you see why it would be really impossible to obey the law? Jesus was very clear on what the law said. If you're going to use the law to try to find your way to heaven, you're going to fail miserably. Because the bottom line is, what this man should have said, what this man should have done was, well, gosh, I haven't done that for one, Jesus, but for two, I don't even think I can do that. He'd be much further along in this matter had he come to those conclusions. But he tried to justify himself. He tries to change the definition of neighbor. He was part of a group that really didn't like anybody else but themselves. Even other Jewish people would have been considered anathema in some ways. They were only cared about themselves. These Sadducees, these Pharisees, these priests, these Levites, they were so full of themselves. It was like they had this little secret society, and they loved each other, and they watched each other. They watched each other's backs. They took care of each other. They padded their own bank accounts, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But yet when it came to loving other people, being kind to other people, being generous to other people, they were lacking in it. And again, the message is not, should we become kind? Kindness is a virtue, yes. It's a good thing. God is pleased when we're kind to one another. But if that's all you come away with, you miss the point. What you need to come away with is what Christ intended for this man to come to grips with is, you are full of self-righteousness, and your only hope is to embrace the Savior, Jesus Christ. The law tells us what the demand is. The gospel provides what we need. And the gospel is Jesus Christ. My only hope is Jesus Christ. So if you come away and you realize, man, if you put yourself into the shoes of the man that's asking the question and saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus in turn says, and he tells this story, please don't come away with the conclusion that Jesus is suddenly gone from teaching grace alone through faith alone, and is suddenly advocating works for salvation. He's not. He's just simply pointing out the necessity that this man had of needing true righteousness in his life, because he lacked true righteousness. He was full of self-righteousness. So as we move along in the text, I know I wouldn't have time to hit all this, so I'm eliminating some things. Well, I do believe in compassion, and I do believe in care, and I do believe in meeting the needs of poor people. But let me say again, that has absolutely nothing to do with this story. But again, I'm not surprised that it's misunderstood, because Jesus said these things are only available to those who have eyes to see. Another advocate of this concept of parables or lack thereof, would be liberation theology, socialism. There are those in our culture that would say, oh, well, the Good Samaritan story in the scriptures has given us the latitude that we need to articulate such a thing. The people that advocate socialism, liberation theology, they are well-intentioned people. Don't think for one moment they're not. They are well-intentioned. They just use scripture in the wrong way. But they're good intentions. But that was never meant to be. What does Jesus say about the poor? The poor will what? Always be with you. Why? Because we're living in a fallen world. Now, does that say that we don't have a place in our lives as we are able to help people? No. But do you realize that even in the beginning of our particular country we live in now, sometimes if you ever get a chance, read the book by Davy Crockett. Yes, the Davy Crockett. That talks about the fact that government should not be standing in the way of people acting in compassion themselves. Government cannot take that role and should not take that role. In fact, in this little pamphlet by Davy Crockett, who was a congressman, he voted against a certain amount of aid to a certain amount of people because he said that should fall into the hands of people as individuals, the church, entities like that. But there are people, though, that would take the Good Samaritan story and would try to establish a doctrine of some sort in which they would give rise to even using our own government to help people. Oh, we need to tax the rich more to do this or to do that. And it's like you're stealing from somebody to show compassion and charity and generousness to somebody else. But that seems to me to be robbed from that individual who that needs to be an expression of who they are and what they're like. So there's so many people that will try to use this passage to establish so many different aspects of, perhaps I could say, social justice, which is something we should never get caught up in. And I would dare say that it's not even advocated in the scripture, and it's definitely not advocated in this passage of scripture, because this passage of scripture is not dealing with the issue of kindness and compassion as much as it is dealing with the issue of self-righteousness and one's need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a salvation story, folks. This is Jesus doing personal evangelism. This is Jesus doing particular or personal evangelism on a particular man standing in front of him who is there to try to trick Jesus, but Jesus knows the true need of his heart, and he's doing personal evangelism. While this man is trying to trip up Jesus, Jesus is trying to do a favor for this man by getting to understand and see what the real condition of his heart is and what his need is. And I, standing right in front of you, Jesus perhaps could say, I standing right in front of you, you're trying to trip me up, you're trying to embarrass me, and you're embarrassing yourself in the process. I'm the very one that you need. I'm the very one that has done and will do everything that you need for not only life on this earth, but your ticket to heaven as well. So this is a salvation story. And all parables, all stories, perhaps there's around 40 of parables in the New Testament that we read, and all of them are about salvation in one form or another. All of them are profound, and they are theological, and they are doctrinal, and they are presentations of propositional truth that is hidden from those who have no ears to hear and have no eyes to see. But they are explained and understood by those that do have ears to hear and those that do have eyes to see. But they are like riddles if they are not explained. So in many cases, a lot of the parables have Jesus' explanation to them. And then some of the parables don't have Jesus' explanation, but they're read in such a way that if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, that you will understand the point of what he's trying to make. This man obviously didn't understand it. He grasped It was a legitimate question. That part of it was not a problem. He asked a legitimate question: what must I do to be saved? And Jesus pointed out this story, and he said, dealing with the issue of who is my neighbor, and this man sought to justify himself. Oh, we have a world that wants to justify themselves. We each and every one of us are tempted to have a system, to have a list, to have things that might separate us and make us look better than the person that's around us. We each and every one of us deal and struggle with the fact that I am not as good as I think that I am. I don't know the true condition of my friend's heart, whom I once thought of as a mentor, a person that would invite me over, sip coffee, read scripture, read paragraphs out of a book, pray. And I felt good to be around this person. We can fool ourselves. We can fool others. It's easy to fool others, but we can also fool ourselves into thinking that all is well. So-and-so, they do this because this happened in their life. So-and-so has this problem because of this. And we got it all figured out. And we think we have it all sorted out. And in some cases, we think we've got God in our hip pockets. Let me tell you, none of us have God in our pocket. None of us do. And I don't know everything about you. You don't know everything about me. In fact, there's a lot about you that you won't have illuminated to you until you live certain points of your life. There's a lot about you that you think all is hunky and dory. And I'm not saying you, anybody particularly in here, this place, just you in general, us in general, that we just think we got it all figured out. My attitude from the time I was 30 years of age to the time I'm 60, when I was 31 years of age, my wife was taken in death, turned my life upside down, literally. Not literally, but you know what I mean. Turn my life upside down. I thought things I never thought I could think. I did things that I never thought that I'd ever do. I was desperate. I was lonely. I was tempted. I was whatever. 6 months prior, 3 months prior, 1 month prior, I would have never thought that I could think some of the things that I thought. My mind was everywhere, except on what it should have been. We don't know. We don't know until the pressure's on. We don't know what we might or may not do. I think that's the very concept that leads us to compassion. It's not excusing people's actions. I'm not here to defend my friend and say he did the right thing. No, he did not do the right thing. He murdered his wife. That is not the right thing. And regardless of the circumstances, you still have to come back and say he was wrong. But I tell you what it will do, though. It'll make you feel a sense of understanding. And a sense of compassion. While he was going to face his life in jail, the rest of his life, most likely, and I keep thinking to myself, at what point do I need to look him up and go see him? If he's in a county jail, at what point do I need to go there? And not so much to lecture him. I would imagine he doesn't need to be lectured. and not necessarily to agree with him, because I don't agree with him. But I don't have to agree to have compassion for him and to have a sense of, yeah, he found himself from his perspective between the rock and the hard place, between the wall and the sword, and he saw no way out. But is he any different than even King David? David was guilty of murder as well, wasn't he? And that was to get out of a very bad situation that he managed to get himself into. So he resorted to one sin to try to cover up another sin. And then I'm reminded that so many times when we do sin, if we would just deal with it and repent of it and come to grips with it, that it would be a lot less painful if we did that than it is by trying to hide it and cover it up and so forth. I have things in my life that I'm not even directly responsible for that is to deal with the decision of another person, but yet I can potentially feel shame and remorse in that situation. Let's pray. Father, if it were not for the Spirit of God and the saving message and the person of Jesus Christ, each and every one of us would never at all have any hope. The fact that we are even saved is not a tribute to anything that we have done, practiced, believed. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his righteousness. And Lord, the more wise I become, the more mature I become, the more I realize just how much I need my Savior. I pray, Father, for my own child. It's hard for me to wrap my head around it, but that's not even the most important point. I pray, Father, that he would come to understand his need of his Savior and that he would repent of his sin and turn to you, Father. I know it's more complex than just a simple statement of, well, just quit the behavior. So, Lord, I pray that it would be your Spirit that would minister, even more than the gospel itself, would minister exactly the things in his life that is lacking, that he needs, that's a point of confusion to him. And Father, we are dealing in a society now in which everything seems to be turned upside down. It's a moral Alice in Wonderland. And so, Father, I pray that you would help the church, that we would not compromise truth, that we would not compromise proper doctrine, but that we would always have a heart of compassion and love, and that we would not accept self-righteousness in our lives, but that we would have that exposed, and that we could repent of our own self-righteousness and embrace Jesus Christ. And even, Father, for those that have been Christians for years, sometimes we just need a fresh sense of your presence and your Spirit, as it's only the Spirit of God that can energize. None of us are saved by the keeping of the law. We're saved only to the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Father, minister to my heart and to Wanda as we are obviously still parents and we love our child, and our child will always be our child. But I pray, Father, for a great sense of revival to come upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen.